If you have your Bibles this morning, take them and turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. We continue studying the Adamic covenant together. We will read together verses 1 through 19. Hear the word of the Lord. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go and eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it.' Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Let's pray. Our God, we would pray that your Spirit would fall upon us, that you would illuminate our hearts and minds to understand and perceive wondrous things in Holy Scripture. Lord, as I have read the Scriptures this morning, we have seen the gospel of Christ and Him crucified. We pray that you will give us sharp eyes to detect it and to see this glorious promise made even in the midst of cursing. We pray that you'll minister to our hearts and show us wondrous things from your law, which we know not. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we have seen, when God created the first man, Adam, and his wife, Eve, he established his covenant with them. Hosea chapter 6, the Holy Spirit of God explicitly tells us that this was a covenant that God had made with Adam. And that covenant was not a covenant of grace, but it was rather a covenant of works. God had created man with a natural, inherent righteousness. He had no inclination to sin. He had no sinful heart or sinful nature that inclined him to sin, and yet, nevertheless, God had made him mutable. You ever thought about the fact that Adam was prone to change, whereas God is immutable? But Adam was mutable. He could change. He could fall from his state of innocence. And God made the terms of the Adamic covenant so blessedly simple. Everything was a yes. You are free to eat of the trees of the garden. Everything is a glorious liberty. There's only one no. There's only one way to break the covenant. And that is if you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Every other tree is a yes. This one's a no. And of course, man chose the no. And last Lord's Day, we saw the temptation that was given to break the covenant. Satan took possession of the body of a serpent and came to Eve and endeavored to deceive her. How did he deceive her? Subtly. First of all, he came to throw a dark shadow across the word of God. "Has God said?" He said. He came and raised a shadow of a doubt, as it were, in her heart over the veracity of God's word. And then he turned around and deliberately said, "God, what God has told you isn't true." God told you, you will die and you will not. You surely will not die. He questioned the infallibility of God's holy word. And Eve, seeing the fruit which she had before avoided, which she would not even touch the tree, now she looks at it and sees it as desirable. Something to make you wise, something to fill your belly, something pleasant to look upon, something desirable to make you wise. It's something to illuminate me with knowledge I have not had before. And so she took of the tree and she ate, and she gave to Adam and he ate with her. And what was the immediate consequence? Instantly they knew they were naked. Now they had been naked before, but what was the difference? We saw last week, apparently they were clothed and a translucent glory of God. They reflected the glory of their God, just as Moses' face reflected God's glory as he was on Mount Sinai. But the moment they fall into sin, they cease to reflect his glory. And what happens? That glory fades away, and suddenly they recognize that they are naked. And we find them frantically trying to sew fig leaves that they might cover their nakedness. But there's something else that happened. Their relationship to God was severed. Before, their relationship to God was one of great joy and liberty and freedom. But now when they hear the sound of God walking nearby, they run as fast as their two legs can carry them and hide from His presence. Their relationship has been severed from Him by their sin. And we saw that it didn't take long for man to learn to be a blasphemer. Because when God confronts him graciously and says to him, "Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" What did Adam say? He said, "It's the woman you gave me. It's her fault, Lord, and yours, because you're the one that gave her to me, and I ate. Oh, I sinned, but you share part of the blame, and so does my wife." He looks at the wife and looks at Eve and says, "Why? What was the thing that you've done?" And what does she say? "Well, it was the serpent. The devil made me do it. He tempted me. He deceived me. I ate." Why is it that the glory of God left them? Why was it that their relationship to Him was severed? Why was it that man had already learned to be a blasphemer? How is it that all this happened? You remember, what was the curse that God told him would happen if he ate of the forbidden fruit? He said, "In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." And sometimes when you're reading the Genesis account, you might be tempted to think, well, God must have changed his mind. Because we don't see Adam dying on that day. We don't see Eve dying on that day. But I say to you, what God had said would happen, happened. They did die that day. They died spiritually. The moment they took of that fruit, they died to God. They died to all spiritual things. And every facet of their being became in bondage, enslaved to their sin. Their conscience became enslaved to sin. Their hearts became enslaved to sin. Their nature was enslaved to sin. Their understanding and their intellect became enslaved to sin. Their wills became in bondage to sin. That is what happened on that day. They died spiritually. They were just as dead, corpses dead physically. This is what happened, and that is what explains the change that took place in them. And certainly they began to die physically. And we read in Genesis chapter 5 that when Adam was 930 years old, he perished from this earth. So all these things began to happen. Well, this morning, I want to begin focusing upon another element, and that is the specific curses of the broken covenant. And we will not get through all of them this morning. I intended to, but as I was studying these things and saw in this text, did you hear it when I was reading it? Christ and Him crucified is in the text I've read. I couldn't get past that and decide I was going to build a tent right here on Christ and Him crucified, because I just couldn't get past that, and I didn't want to anyway. But we will see, Lord willing, this morning and then next Lord's Day morning, four specific things about the curse. Number one, we'll see the curse upon the serpent in verses 14 and 15. We will see next the curse upon the woman in verse 16. Next, we will see the curse upon the man in verses 17 and 19. And fourth, we'll see something else, the curse upon man's descendants. Because it wasn't just Adam and Eve that were cursed, was it? It was you and I as well. But this morning, I want to focus simply on that first heading, the curse upon the serpent. Let's read it again, verses 14 and 15 of Genesis chapter 3. "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" It's very interesting to me that when God confronted Adam, He gave Adam a chance to respond. When He confronted Eve, He gave her a chance to respond. He never gives the serpent a chance to respond. He simply curses him. He does not give Satan a voice. He does not ask him why you've done this thing. He simply curses him. He pours it out upon him. And there's something instructive there. Do you realize that God has made no provision for the redemption of angels? Jesus Christ did not die for any fallen angel. He died for sinful men and women, but he's never died for an angel. There's a limitation to the extent of Christ's death, isn't there? He did not die for angels. If I was running the universe and had to choose between us and an angel, who would I choose? I'd probably choose an angel. They're brighter. They're smarter. They're more brilliant. I mean, if you think that, you know, basically the angels were just sort of this feminine, sort of feminine looking thing that you go, oh, big whoopee, what is that? You need to realize that the first words out of angels' mouths whenever they appear to men are, fear not. Why? Because men were shaking in their boots when they saw them. They were magnificent to behold, and yet there is no plan whatsoever to redeem them. The scriptures literally say that the angels who have not fallen long to know what it is to be redeemed. They long to look into these things that you and I are partakers of by grace. But they are strangers to them. They don't know what it is to be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. But when God confronted Satan, he simply cursed him. He gave him no chance to respond. He threw out his curses upon him. And you'll notice he curses the serpent, but we're to understand this isn't simply cursing the snake. This is cursing Satan himself. But it is as if God, as he curses Satan, curses the instrument Satan has used. He literally cursed the snake itself as well as Satan. And you find this curse against the serpent, against the snake in verse 14. Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle. In other words, all cattle are cursed, but now you're going to be cursed above them. And more than every beast of the field, on your belly you shall go. Remember, I told you last week that you need to remember that snakes in those days had legs. It's obvious, because otherwise, why would he say on your belly you shall go as a part of the curse? You see, it had legs. If you've seen old children's storybooks that show a snake slithering around up in the branches of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, tempting Eve, that's not right. He was a land animal walking apparently on legs. How many legs? We don't know. We're not told. But it seems implicitly clear that he had legs. So the first curse is, on your belly you shall go. And of course we know that when we look at snakes, that's exactly where they are. They slither on their bellies everywhere they go. And it says, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. This is very, very much scientifically the case. When you see pictures and photographs or whatever of snakes flicking their forked tongues out, they literally will taste the dust around them in order to see. They see with their tongues to find out where we're going. So this curse upon the instrument that Satan used to tempt man is placed upon him. But then notice verse 15, and this is where I want to set a tent right here, and we're going to camp out on verse 15, because it's a wonderful, wonderful text of Scripture. Theologians call this the Proto-Evangelion. You wanted to know I knew that, didn't you? That's why I went to Bible college, paid a lot of money for a tuition, so I could know big words like that. It means literally first gospel. This is the first time the gospel is ever preached in the Bible, ever. But there's something I want you to notice about it. God preaches the gospel in the hearing of the first man and woman while he's cursing Satan, but before he has cursed the woman and the man. Before God curses them, he preaches the gospel of Christ and him crucified to them. That's a glorious thing to see, because God would have had them dead to rights had he simply severed their lives from them right then and there. God could have put Adam and Eve to death and he would have been just. He could have let the whole world simply cave in on itself. His holiness would have been perfect, would have been justified. His justice would have been served. But before he ever curses man and woman, he preaches the gospel to them. And it's a glorious thing to see. Notice what he says, verse 15. There's three basic phrases here. First is, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Second phrase, and between your seed and her seed. Third phrase, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Let's look at that first phrase together. I will put enmity between you and the woman. I will put a wall of separation between you and the woman. The woman listened to Satan, didn't she? She thought of Satan as her friend. She took heed to his counsel and ate of the fruit. But now God says, I myself will put enmity between you. I will make her regard you as her enemy. You will not be considered her counselor. You won't be considered her friend. I'll put enmity between you. I'll put a wall of division, a separation between you. You see, what God is doing here is He is declaring holy war. He's saying, I am creating a warfare, a division between you and the woman. Enmity. He's declaring war, in essence, against Satan. That's what's going on in this verse. I'll put enmity between you and the woman. But notice next what he says. And between your seed and her seed. There are two specific applications I believe we can find of this second phrase. The first is the one that I hope is the most obvious to you. When he says between your seed and her seed, he speaks of the seed of the woman. Now, whenever you read in the scriptures about a man and his wife coming together and reproducing, the seed always proceeds from whom? It comes from the man to fertilize the egg of the woman, right? And that's how a child is conceived. But here we have a unique phrase in Scripture. We're not told about the seed of the man. We're told about the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman will be at enmity with the seed of the serpent. What are we speaking of here? What is God saying? He's speaking of that one who's to come. And it's a man, by the way. It's a specific man, because he goes on to say, he shall bruise your head. That is, the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. In other words, this person, the seed of the woman, is a specific man. Who is it? It's the Lord Jesus Christ, born not of men, but born of a woman, born of a virgin. We have the foreshadowing here, the hint that a man is going to be born of a virgin, the seed of the woman, and that one is going to crush the head of the serpent. We have the proclamation of a coming Redeemer who will deliver us from the power of Satan. That is what he's saying to the serpent. He's declared holy war against him. And he says, of the seed of the woman, there shall rise one who will crush your head. But notice there's a second application here. He also speaks of the serpent having seed. He says there'll be enmity between your seed, that is the seed of the serpent, the offspring of the serpent, and her seed, the offspring of the woman. What does that mean? It means that God is saying that upon the face of his earth, there will be two races of men, as it were. Two families of men. There will be a family that is the sons of the devil. And there will be another family that are the sons of God. And they will be at enmity with one another. Sometimes you hear people say that, speak today of the cultural war that goes on in our United States. There really is a cultural war. There has always been a cultural war. There is a warfare that goes on between the sons of God and the sons of the devil. And by this, I don't mean literal warfare in the sense of taking guns and shooting one another. I'm talking about spiritual warfare. Now, you say to me, how do you mean this? What does this mean? Well, think about it. All of the last 7,000 years of history have been the outpouring of this war. Why have tens of thousands of apostles and prophets and confessors and testifiers been put to the death? Why is it? Because there's enmity between the sons of God and the sons of the devil. The devil, the world, hates us. Do not be surprised, my beloved brethren, if the world hates you. Right? Jesus said, woe to you when men speak well of you, for so they spoke of the false prophets who were before you. But blessed are you when men speak evil of you for my name's sake. He said, this world is hostile to us as believers. Up and say you're a Buddhist and everybody cheers you. You can stand up and say you're a Muslim and we hear all about how we should be tolerant of those Muslims. Stand up and say you believe in the exclusivity of Christ alone as the mediator between God and men, and what will happen? People won't start cheering because they don't want to hear that. You see, because they know the truth there. It's like they seem, even though they deny it, they know the truth. The reality strikes them. They do not want to admit that Christ alone is the way, only way to God. There is an enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. You see, who are those sons of God? They are those who share union with the seed of the woman. In other words, they are those who are in Christ, those who are connected by grace to Jesus Christ. Those are the sons of God. And what God is saying here is there's going to be a holy warfare. There are going to be my sons among this earth, and who are connected to my son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There are also going to be outside of Christ, who are the sons of the devil, and they are going to be at enmity one with another. And this is exactly what we see all throughout history. It's not only that this world has been divided, it's the truth. The truth of the matter is families are divided by this. Consider Eve's own life. She gave birth to two sons we read about in Genesis chapter 4. The first son she had was named Cain. And the second was named Abel. And what is the first thing that we find happening? Cain was a son of the devil. It's obvious. But whose son was Abel? Was he not a son of God? Was he not by grace, through the blood of the Lamb who was to come, made a partaker of God's grace? And what happened? We find them in an act of worship. The son of the devil and the son of God sit there beside one another, offering worship to the same living God. But God receives Abel and his offering, and he rejects Cain. He accepts the worship of one and rejects the worship of the other. And what happens? Cain kills him for it. Talk about the beginning of the worship wars. The first martyr on the face of this earth was killed by a son of the devil. You see, the Bible tells us in 1 John, it tells us, why did Cain slay Abel? Because his works were evil, and the works of his brother were righteous. And this holy enmity was found even in the family of Eve, as one who was a son of the devil struck down one who by grace was a son of God. The truth is, that's what Jesus means when he says to us, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I came to divide a father from his son, a wife from her daughter, a mother from her daughter. Why? Because the gospel is the divider of men. It always has been so, and it always will be so until Jesus Christ comes back. But may God grant us grace that our families not be divided by the gospel, but may we be united by the gospel instead. So this enmity, this holy warfare takes place. But notice what he says then. He goes on not only to tell us about this seed and this enmity and this warfare and these two families on the earth and this coming Redeemer. He tells us what the outcome of the war is going to be. And that's our third phrase. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Now, let me take these in reverse order if I can. Let's look, first of all, you shall bruise his heel. He's speaking to the serpent. He says, you shall bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. It is as if you're going to try to sink your fangs into his heel and bruise it. And you'll succeed in bruising his heel. Do you remember on the night the Lord Jesus was betrayed? He gave a piece of bread to Judas Iscariot. And what does the Bible say happened? Who filled Judas's heart? Satan filled his heart. You see, Satan was lashing out through the traitor to endeavor to bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. We find that Satan filled the hearts of the apostate Jews and of Gentiles to conspire together to put to death the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he was striking at the heel of Christ. You shall bruise his heel. That's what he's saying here. And there's an application here for us as well. Is Satan not still trying to bruise the heel, as it were? We are the body of Christ. We are the people of God. And Satan is still lashing out to try to bruise our heel. And he succeeds, doesn't he, at times? Through the martyrdom, the persecution, the suffering that we go through. And where does it come from? It comes so often from the sons of the devil. It comes from that family who persecutes and hates us. And he's always seeking to bruise our heel, as it were. But here's the thing. Here's the thing you must see. Consider how great this promise is. Because what is more devastating? A wound to the foot or a wound to the head? A wound to the head. Notice what he says. He, that is, the seed of the woman, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Here's the point. It is as if, sometimes I wonder if the way that Christ had his heel bruised was in the act of stomping upon the head of Satan. As if he stomped upon him, and this is where the bruises come from. Because think of it. Satan was so desirous to get Christ to the cross in so many ways, and yet the Bible tells us, don't ever think, and sometimes modern evangelicalism says this to you, don't ever think that it was Christ who was made a spectacle on the cross. The Bible says plainly, Christ made a spectacle of the devil on the cross. He made a public display of him and mocked him by dying on the cross. Jesus Christ was not the defeated one on the cross. He was dirt. He overcame Satan. You see, here's Satan trying to bruise his heel. And what is Christ doing on the cross? He's putting a death blow to Satan's head. He's delivering a mortal wound to his head to crush him. This is what is being said. Here, Adam and Eve have not yet been cursed. They are dead to rights, guilty. And what's the first thing God is saying to them? They're hearing Him curse the devil and say, there's going to be enmity between you and the woman. And I'm going to raise up a seed from the woman, not from the man, but a seed of the woman, who is going to crush the head of the serpent. He's going to do a death blow to him. Do you see that God is proclaiming Christ and Him crucified to Adam and Eve? Even before He ever cursed them. Before He cursed them, He gave them the gospel. Brethren, our God is a God whose heart is so full of love and of mercy and compassion for sinners that He would extend mercy and grace before He extends cursing. Isn't that a glorious thing to see? And He tells them, you're going to be delivered. You're going to be delivered by the seed of the woman. So when Adam and Eve were cursed and were expelled from the Garden of Eden, they did not leave there hopeless. They left there under the curse, yes. They left there severed from paradise, but they did not leave without hope. They had hope that there was a coming Redeemer who was going to deliver them from all the mess that they were in. And you'll notice very carefully in Genesis chapter 4 that Eve seems to manifest this hope. Look at chapter 4 and verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Why does the Bible tell us what Eve said when she conceived this first child? Does it not seem implicitly clear that in her mind there was a question mark? God promised me He was going to deliver me from the power of Satan through the seed of the woman. Is this firstborn child that one that He promised? That was the question mark in her mind. Now, who was this young man? It was Cain. It wasn't the one that He had promised. And Cain rose up and slew righteous Abel. But turn with me to chapter 4 and verse 25. After Abel's death and after Cain has been cursed, listen carefully to what's said. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. Now notice again, we are told what Eve said when she bore this child. For God has appointed another, what's the word? Seed. Another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. In other words, I wondered if this first child was the seed, and he wasn't. It was Cain. Perhaps Abel would be the seed. No, he wasn't. Cain slew him. But now God has opened my womb a third time. And here is Seth. Here's Seth, and God has appointed me another seed. In other words, she still was holding out that God indeed was going to do what He had promised He was going to do and raise up a seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. And notice what happens next. Verse 26. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. God had promised, I'm going to have two families on earth, the sons of God, the sons of the devil. And here is Seth, whom Eve recognized as the seed God had given her. And what happens when that man begins to have his own children? Men begin to call upon the name of the Lord. In other words, God is fulfilling His promise. He is raising up sons of God to Himself, men who call upon the name of the Lord. But there's more. Hold your place in Genesis and listen to the book of Luke in chapter 3. Two different places in Holy Scripture, we are given the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 3 is one of them. And Luke is unique from Matthew in the sense that he traces Christ's genealogy all the way back to Adam. In verse 23 of Luke 3, it says, Now Jesus Himself began His ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli. And then He begins to work backwards, going back through time. Skip down to verse 38. The son of Enosh, the son of whom? Seth. The son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. The point being, Eve looked at Seth and said, God has given me another seed. He has promised me that He will raise up the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent. And I believe she was saying that Seth is the one through whom God is going to do this. And indeed, Christ came through the line of righteous Seth. Do you see what's happening here? God has preached the gospel and given us, in an acorn as it were, He's given us the seed form of the gospel. And all the scripture is going to grow from this one planted seed, isn't it? this one promise God has given, the rest of the scripture unfolds, and you find that everything God has said would happen, happens. Indeed, there are a race of godly men, sons of God, and there are sons of the devil, and there is warfare and enmity and tension between them. But there is a coming seed, the seed of the woman, a virgin, a man born of a virgin, who will come and crush the head of the serpent. And beloved, because Christ overcame the serpent, you and I, who by grace are connected to him, because Christ is an overcomer, you and I are also overcomers. Isn't this why Paul in Romans chapter 16 and verse 20 was writing to the church at Rome, and he said this, "And truly God will crush Satan under your feet very shortly." Is he not referring to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15? Here you are God's church. Christ has trampled upon the head of the Son. And now God is going to give you the same victory by crushing Satan under your feet by his grace. You see, in other words, because we are in Christ, we share in that overcoming of the devil. Because Christ has overcome on our behalf. Let me make some application of this, if I may. First of all, we've been talking about the fact that you can't understand the scriptures apart from the covenants. Are you beginning to see that? You're beginning to see how the covenants tie everything together. As we go through the covenants, you're going to find out we're doing a survey of the whole Bible. Right? But are you seeing that this was a covenant relationship that God had with Adam? But as soon as the man broke the covenant, God extended grace and the promise of a coming Redeemer. And so we find that the rest of the covenants that we made, the covenant made with Adam was not a covenant of promise. Was it? It was a covenant of works, not a covenant of grace. But the covenant made with Noah is a covenant of grace. The covenant made with Abraham is a covenant of grace. The covenant with Moses is a covenant of grace. And David and the new covenant. These five remaining covenants, Paul calls them the covenants, plural, of the promise. And I would contend that the promise that he's speaking of is the promises of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Here's the promise of a coming Redeemer, and the covenants are all about that promise. They're all about that unfolding of that reality. Christ will be born, the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. That's the covenants of the promise. And as we'll see, they very much are centered around that one central theme. But this morning, if you're here and you're in Christ, rejoice in the Lord, because do you realize you were conceived and you were born in Adam? And so was I. He was our covenant head, our covenant representative. His sin was ours. Do you realize that? It's not just that we had our own sin, our own sinful nature. It was the fact you and I, because we're in Adam, when Adam fell, we fell. And we inherited the guilt of his one sin. Do you realize that? He sinned and we inherited the guilt of his sin and the curse of his sin. Even besides thinking of the reality that we also inherited a sinful heart and nature from him, nevertheless, we inherited his curse. That's why there's death in the world, you see. We inherited his curse. We were under Adam. But if you're in Christ, you're no longer in Adam. Because Jesus Christ is the covenant head of all his people. And so by his one act of righteousness, Romans chapter 5, we have been made righteous. We were sinners by virtue of our connection to Adam. We are now saints by virtue of our connection to Christ. And whereas Adam's sin was ours because he fell as our covenant head and representative, all of Christ's righteousness is now ours because he died as our covenant head and representative. All the wrath I deserve, he died in my place, substitute. And if you're in Christ, he died in your place as your substitute, so that all his righteousness would be yours, and all your sin was his. That's a wonderful trade. Brethren, as we take of the Lord's table this morning, remember, this is a covenant meal. It's a reminder to us of the ground of our acceptance before God. And it's not based upon my works. It's not based upon my performance. It's not based upon how good a person I can be tomorrow morning when I get up. My acceptance is rests in one thing and one thing only. It's Christ and him crucified. And your acceptance before God rests only in the finished work of Christ. There is no other acceptance in God except through that. Because he is my covenant representative. And as I partake of the Lord's table today, and as you do, we are being reminded, I share union with the seed of the woman. His death and his body was broken for me. His blood was shed for me. That's what we're remembering this morning. If you're outside of Christ this morning. And in a group this big, surely are those who are, whether it be some of our children, some of our young people, maybe even some of our adults. I don't know. The Lord knows those that are His. Do you realize that if you're outside of Christ, you are in Adam? And all the curses, all the spiritual death is yours. You're already spiritually dead. Someday you will die physically. And when you stand before God in Adam and outside of Christ, you'll stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll stand before the seed of the woman. And He will judge you according to all that's in your heart and life. He will judge you according to all your works, and you will be found wanting. And the wrath and anger of God will be poured out upon you. He will cast you into hell, that burning furnace, that place of endless torment. And you know how long it will take you to pay for your sins? All of eternity. All of eternity. Hell's fires will never be satisfied. But they will torment you outside. You'll burn, but you'll not be consumed. Just like the burning bush in Moses' day, you'll burn without being consumed. Inside, the worm that never dies will consume you on the inside without ever finishing you off. You'll be tormented inside and without. That's what it means that the fire is never quenched and the worm never dies. You'll be under the wrath and anger and torment of Almighty God because you are still in your sins. And if you have to pay for your sins yourself, it will take you all of eternity. You'll never stop being tormented for all of eternity. 10,000 years come and go, you're still, it's like you've just begun. And you're still suffering under the conscious torment of Almighty God. And justly so. But if you would be spared from the wrath that is to come, what must you do? You must flee to the living Christ, whose hands and feet and side were pierced for sinners. And then He still has those scars in His body. And you must flee to Him in true repentance and true faith. What's that mean, you say? What's repentance mean? It means you'd be broken over your own sin. You must have your heart full of godly sorrow because you have transgressed the law of a holy God and His anger is justly burning against you. And you must be broken over that sin, not simply saying, well, I don't want to go to hell, but simply, I have sinned and rebelled against Almighty God. And I come with my heart full of sorrow over it. But it's not just sorrow. It's a sorrow that leads us to repentance, or a sorrow that leads us to forsake our sin, to forsake all of it and say, God, I have gone my own way. I've done whatever was right in my own eyes, just like Adam and Eve. I wanted to do what was right in my eyes and not what was right in yours. I've tried to be the Lord, the boss of my own life. And now I come forsaking all that and submitting myself to the Lord Jesus Christ and to His ways. I come bowing the knee to You and acknowledging You as the Lord of all things. But it's not simply repenting. It's believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. What's that mean? It means I forsake every other confidence, every confidence in my works, every confidence in my own goodness, every confidence in my own righteousness. I forsake all of that and say, Lord, I don't trust any of that to get me into heaven or deliver me from the wrath that is to come. Because if you're trusting in any of that, it'll send you straight to hell. But if you come to Christ and say, Lord, I come trusting in You alone and Your finished work upon the cross and nothing else. I'm trusting in You and upon Your promises that You will receive sinners that come to You. Jesus Christ promises, and He can never lie. He says, if anyone comes to Me, I will in no wise cast him out. Jesus Christ receives sinners who come to Him in true repentance and true faith. He'll wash all your sins away by His own blood. He'll forgive you of every transgression, of every sin you've ever committed. He'll give to you a new heart. A new heart that longs to do the things that God wants you to do, that loves the things God loves and hates the things God hates. He'll set your feet on the pathway of righteousness for His own name's sake, a follower of Christ. Oh, you won't become perfect, but by God's grace, you'll become a new creature. Old things will have passed away and all things will become new. And you'll follow hard after Christ. Will you not flee to Christ while there is still yet mercy to be found? He's a merciful God. If God can look at Adam and Eve in the garden who had sinned and they were dead to rights, guilty. And before He ever curses them, look at them and say, here's the promised Redeemer. Here's the One who's going to come to deliver you from the power of Satan. If that's the kind of heart He has, surely He has mercy for sinners who come to Him this day and fall before His feet and plead for His mercy upon them. Remember the publican and the tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood up and a very righteous, religious man. Oh, I thank You, God, that everyone's not like that I'm not like everyone else. I'm not even like this old tax collector over here. I give of all I own. I tithe and fast twice a week and all the rest. He thought that his own righteousness make him right before God. But here was the old pathetic tax collector, an extortioner, filthy, lover of money, And the Bible says he could not even raise his eyes to heaven. But he beats his breast and cried out, "O God, have mercy upon me, a sinner." What did Jesus say? Did he say that the Pharisee went away justified? No. He said this one, the tax gatherer, went away justified rather than the other. You see, if we would humble ourselves in the sight of God, seek his mercy, we'll find his grace. And I plead with you, if you're outside of Christ, flee the wrath that is to come by fleeing to the living Christ. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for the seed of the woman, for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the victory that he delivered on the cross. He gave a death blow to Satan. We thank you that by your grace, we also overcome the power of death and of Satan. Lord, we pray for any here who are outside of Christ, that you would draw them to the Savior, and they would truly find salvation in him. We pray you'll meet with us as we partake of the Lord's table together. Minister to us and encourage us, we pray. For in Jesus' name we ask. Amen.